I'd like to invite you to take God's word this morning and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're beginning chapter 8 as we look at verses 1 through 11. But as to help us in the reading of this and the context, I'm going to begin at verse 53 of chapter 7 and then read through chapter 8 verses 1 through 11. Notice what it says. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, reaching back into our previous studies of the Gospel of John, the last study that we shared together in was in chapter 7, verses 37 to 52, where Jesus gives those words on the last day of the feast. And the final words was his invitation to come to him for salvation. Look in chapter 7 and verse 37 and 38. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, following the crowd's response that's recorded in verses 40 to 52 of chapter 7, it says that everyone went to his home. Then you begin chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, as we look at chapter 8 this morning, we need to understand that this section here, beginning at chapter 7, verse 53, and going into chapter 8, verse 11, most likely was not part of the original contents of the Gospel of John, but was inserted here. Some have actually placed this in different places in the Gospel of John. For example, some have placed it after verse 36, others after verse 44, some have placed it after verse 52, or even as far as chapter 21 and verse 25. One manuscript places it after Luke 21 and verse 38. Those few insights right there confirm to us the inauthenticity of these verses. James White says this, "Such moving about by a body of text is plain evidence of its later origin and the attempt on the part of the scribes to find a place where it fits." You know, it's significant to note that no Greek church father commented on this passage until the 12th century. That's very significant. But many do see its significance as being historical. They believe it was a piece of oral tradition that has circulated in parts of the Western church. And they believe it found its way in here by a copyist as they were copying the Gospel of John. But there are some other things that you can look at that give evidence as this not being part of this chapter or part of John's writings. For example, the vocabulary and the style of the story offer further evidence that John did not write it. About 9% of the words do not occur elsewhere in John. This is actually a quite high percentage for John, where the vocabulary tends to be repetitious and limited. And of the 15 words that are not by John, 4 are not even found elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, stylistically, if you look at this, leaving out this section does no damage to the flow of the text. It would read from the end of verse 52 of chapter 7, and it would go immediately to verse 12. Let's look at that for a second, and you can hear it. They said in verse 49, "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man until it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying," you see how it fits together? And as I just noted a few moments ago, they placed it in different places, trying to find exactly where it fits. But what you have here is oral tradition. Oral tradition. And an even more subjective side to this is that the style seems somewhat unlike John and more like that of the synoptic gospel writers. It sounds more like Matthew, Mark, and Luke's writings. Some other things that we see that bring question to its authenticity in this text is that the scribes and Pharisees that are mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 8, they are paired so frequently in the synoptic gospels, but they do not appear together anywhere in the Gospel of John except for right here. And the passage also even suggests, if you look there at chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, that Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives, yet the Synoptic Gospels record that happening only during his Passion Week. And that was still about 6 months away, according to the surroundings of this text. And of course, it's possible that Jesus spent nights on the Mount of Olives during either earlier visits to Jerusalem, and the Synoptic Gospels did not record it. And even though the Synoptic Gospels refer to the Mount of Olives, John, again, he does not outside of this passage. Now, if you were to look at some external evidence, you'd find that the earliest and the most reliable manuscripts from a variety of textual traditions, they omit this. Others that do include it, they will mark it to indicate that there were questions regarding its authenticity. Many of the most significant early versions, that is, translations of the scriptures in other languages, they also omit this section. And even if you were to pick up a commentary, you'd find that some will address it and some will not address it. Some will just skip right over it. So this morning, I want us to consider it. I considered for 2 weeks of skipping this. But the more and more I look at some of these issues that I've just mentioned to you, there is nothing here that attacks the character of Scripture or the character of Jesus. So we will look at it this morning and consider it as being a true story. Even though it was inserted in here by copyists, this here is a story where we see Jesus Christ on display. Now, the story is not about the woman caught in adultery, even though she is brought to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, there are two things that are going on in the story. First of all, if you look down at verse 6, it says that the scribes and Pharisees were testing him. They were testing Jesus that they might have grounds for accusing him. That's one part of the story. The other part of the story is just as in all of John's writing in the Gospel of John, it's about Jesus and who he is and his character. And presented here as one who forgives. And we'll say more about that a little later. Need to understand that the scribes and Pharisees were using this woman to trap Jesus just as they would have used anyone else. I found this very interesting. I was reading in John MacArthur's commentary, and he made this note that I thought was very well put. He says, "Ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman went away condemned. Unfortunately, their indictment and sense of guilt did not lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Like many who hear and feel the convicting truth of the law, they hardened their hearts and turned away from him, not even open to the gospel of forgiveness." What a true statement. Well, as we look at this text this morning, we see that Jesus confronts hypocrisy in the scribes and Pharisees. Before we look at the heart of that passage, notice again in verse 53 of chapter 7 down to verse 1 of chapter 8, the humiliation of Jesus. It says, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Notice here that everyone had a home but Jesus. The text doesn't say that Jesus went to his home, but it says he went to the Mount of Olives. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 8:20? He said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now again, the Mount of Olives is nowhere mentioned by name in John's Gospel, except for right here. It's mentioned several times in the other Gospels in connection with the last scenes leading up to our Lord's death. And again, that makes the story questionable. Now, the Mount of Olives was actually a hill east of Jerusalem. It was named for its existent olive groves. It was separated from the city by the deep Kidron Valley. And this is kind of the scene that we are seeing here. And whether Jesus had slept on the mountainside, or whether he slept or stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, which was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which was actually 2 miles from the city, is actually unclear. But what we're actually seeing here in the humiliation of Jesus is we're seeing the condescension of the incarnation. What do I mean by that? Well, what is the incarnation? Well, the incarnation is Jesus Christ becoming flesh. God becoming flesh. You remember that in chapter 1 when we studied it? It says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if you go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word becoming flesh, that is the incarnation. Now, the condescension of that is where Jesus empties himself. When Jesus comes to the world, when he takes on human flesh, that is condescension. We don't understand that in John 17 when Jesus prayed in the garden. And he prayed that he would have the glory which he had before the world was. Him coming to the earth, him taking on human flesh, that was condescension. That was him emptying himself. We're all familiar with that passage in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, which says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. That's also what we see in Luke 2, 7 at his birth. He didn't have the surroundings that you and I have. He didn't even have the surroundings that many people enjoyed during that time when they gave birth. No, it says in Luke 2, 7 that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, that is in a feed trough. Those were not exalted conditions. Those were humble conditions. For example, you want to know what that's like? Come spend the night in my barn where the animals are, where the poop is and the pee all over the floor. Where the chickens seem to want to lay eggs in the feed troughs instead of where we tell them to lay them, right? They don't listen to us. Just like a lot of people, right? Those were humble beginnings. That's the condensation or the condensation of the incarnation. And that's what we see right here. Everyone goes to his home, but Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Now I want you to see something else leading into verse 2. We see here the priority of Jesus. And really, as part of his humiliation, you see no fanfare where it says here, early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people were coming to him and he sat down and he began to teach them. I see there's two things there. The continuation of his humiliation, because without any fanfare, he goes back into the city. He doesn't have anybody parading his triumphal entry here. He doesn't have anybody excited that he's come there other than the people coming. They were amazed at his teaching. But notice here the priority that Jesus has. He comes back into the city, he comes early in the morning, and he sits down to do what? To teach. Jesus' priority was the kingdom of God. What is your priority? Nice house, nice car, nice life, be happy, be fulfilled. I mean, all those things are nice. But what is your priority? Is your priority the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Well, in the kingdom of God here, we see that when Jesus came, he came for the purpose of seeking and saving that which was lost. That's why he came. And he did that by healings, he did that by miracles, and he did that by teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Let me have you to turn in Matthew's gospel to chapter 4. And let's just look at a few passages in Matthew's gospel that highlight this for us. Look at Matthew 4 and begin at verse 23. Matthew 4:23. It says here, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. It says he opened up his mouth and he began to do what? Teach them. Go over to chapter 9. Look at verse 35. Says Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Look at chapter 13, verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" One more, go to chapter 21. Look at verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" What was his priority? The kingdom of God. Teaching of the kingdom. Proclaiming the kingdom. Calling people to respond to the message of the king. And when you come here to John chapter 8 and verse 2, it tells us early in the morning, the Lord had walked down the side of Olivet. He crossed the Kidron Valley. He climbed back up into the city where the temple was located. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, we're not sure if he was already teaching or if he had began to teach. One commentator says, John does not give the words of teaching for the reason, as I believe, that as soon as the Savior had taken his place as a teacher and the thrones were gathered, an interruption took place. The scribes and Pharisees were awaiting him and awaiting his coming at once they obtruded upon him. So John says that Jesus came early in the morning into the temple. Now, before I move away from that, let's give some practical application to it. A.W. Pink writes this. He says, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple." This word also conveys an important practical lesson for us, inasmuch as Christ here leaves an example that we should follow his steps. In the first sermon of our Lord's recorded in the New Testament, we find that he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Matthew 6:33. And he ever practiced what he preached. The lesson which our Redeemer here exemplified is that we need to begin the day by seeking the face and the blessing of God. The divine promise is, "They that seek me early shall find me," Proverbs 8:17. How different would our lives be if we really began each day with God? Thus only can we obtain that fresh supply of grace which will give the needed strength for the duties and the conflicts of the hours that follow. I can concur with that in my own personal life. I know it is much better to begin the morning acknowledging the Lord and going throughout the day acknowledging the Lord. And notice here, like I said in verse 2, Jesus begins the morning by doing what? Having a cup of coffee? Some of us can't get our day going unless we have the Java in our hand, right? It's true for many. Others say, "No, I can't function in the morning until at least 10 o'clock. Or like Mark Lowry said, if God wanted me up that early in the morning, he'd put the sun in the middle of the day. Because that's when he wants to wake up, in the middle of the day. Well, if you do a little study, you'll find even in the Psalms, the psalmist, he sought God in the morning. For example, Psalm 5:3 says, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." He said in Psalm 59:16, "But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress." Even Psalm 88:13 says, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." But that was not the only time he sought the Lord. And don't think that if you get some practical application out of this morning and say, "Well, I need to start my day and spend time with the Lord," that is a positive. That is a good thing to get. But don't think that that is the only time you should seek Him. Because the psalmist also sought God throughout the day. He said in Psalm 55:17, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and He will hear my voice." That's all the time. That's Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trusting in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging Him." All your ways. Not trusting yourself, but trusting Him and acknowledging Him in everything that occurs in your life. Well, the text here begins with us seeing the humiliation of Jesus as well as His priority to teach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you look at verse 3, John records the plot of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 3 gives us the scene. Notice what it says. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're never mentioned together in John's gospel, as I mentioned earlier, except for right here. And they are only mentioned together in the synoptic gospels. And you say, "Well, who were these scribes?" Well, these scribes, they were basically those who copied and taught the law. One writer says that they were the recognized students and expositors of the law of Moses. But as you read this, what sticks out to you? I mean, look at that scene right there in verse 3. They bring a woman caught in adultery. They set her right in the center of the court. And the obvious question is this: where is the man? Where's the man? Why did they only bring the woman? Well, D.A. Carson, he says this: either he was a fleeter of foot than she and escaped, leaving her to face hostile accusers on her own, or the accusers themselves were sufficiently chauvinistic to focus exclusively on the woman. And of course, as you study their motives down in verse 6, it really didn't matter where they had both of them. Because they weren't trying to point out of themselves living up to the law of God. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to find grounds for which to accuse Him. That was their motive. Well, verses 4 through 6 record their statement. Listen to what it says. It says, "They said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?'" I like what John MacArthur writes at this point. He says, "Bringing with them a woman caught in adultery, the scribes and Pharisees, they barged into the crowd of the people that were listening to Jesus. They set her in the center of the court, and then they address Him with mock politeness by the word teacher or rabbi. And they exclaim, 'The woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.' And then they demanded a ruling from Him. And they said, 'Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?'" And he points out that the last clause is emphatic in the Greek language, and it could be translated like this: "You, what do you say? What is your opinion of this? Here's what Moses in the law wrote. Here's what he said. What about you? What do you have to say about this?" Now, regardless of how they approached Him, they were right. They were right. The seventh commandment forbid adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, 18 explicitly tells us in the law of Moses that adultery was a sin. And according to Leviticus 20, and verse 10, that the death penalty was prescribed for those who committed it. Listen to what it says: "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteresses shall surely be put to death." Again, the question is, where was the man? He was to be put to death as well. He was as guilty as the woman. And if they had caught them in the very act, how was he able to get away? It raises a lot of questions. William Barclay, commenting on this passage here, he tells us that the method of death is not specified. But Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 24 lays down the penalty in the case of a girl who was already betrothed. And in a case like that, she and the man who seduced her are to be brought outside the city gates. And it says, and you shall stone them to death with stones. In the Mishnah, he writes, that is the Jewish codification of law, it states that the penalty for adultery is strangulation. And even the method of strangulation is laid down. And permit me to read this. It says, the man is to be enclosed in dung up to his knees, and a soft towel set within a rough towel is to be placed around his neck in order that no mark may be made, for the punishment is God's punishment. Then one man draws in one direction and another in another direction until he is dead. And even the Mishnah reiterated that death by stoning is the penalty for a girl who is betrothed and who then commits adultery. And so it's very interesting that they even come to Jesus with this, because there were the law of God, the law of Moses, dealt specifically with this. They didn't need the opinion of a rabbi. But if you read the Gospels, you quickly see that Jesus himself upheld the Old Testament condemnation of adultery. In fact, he made the prohibition even stronger. He condemned not only the physical act, but also the lustful attitude that conceives it. Like he said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He took it even further. They said, well, I might not be involved in the very act, but the thoughts of lust consume my heart. And that's where people even look at themselves today. You address them with that question, have you ever committed adultery? And if they haven't committed the physical act, they say, no, I haven't. But then you ask the next question, have you ever lusted in your heart toward another person? Every person has. In Matthew 19, 18, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he wanted eternal life. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. So Jesus clearly upheld the law. He even told us in Matthew's gospel that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And even said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all these things are fulfilled. He came to be a fulfillment of the law. In fact, you read in early in John's gospel that he is the full embodiment of the law and of grace. Because in him, when the word became flesh, they beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Well, John 8:6 records their motives. They were not concerned with what the law said per se. Again, if that were so, they would have never let the man go. But John says that they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Get this, this was their entire point. They wanted to trap Jesus in his words. William Hendrickson says, their purpose clearly was this, to cause Jesus to give an answer which would be in violation of the law of Moses, next to place this as an official charge against him, then on the basis of this charge to have him condemned by the Sanhedrin at an official session, and finally by branding him as a transgressor to destroy his influence with the people. But what did Jesus do? What did he do? Well, notice the silence that's in verse 6. John says that Jesus stooped down and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. He didn't even answer them at first. He just stooped down and he starts writing on the ground. Why did he do that? What did he write? Now, there's many speculations as to what he wrote. But William Barclay points out, by the far, the most interesting suggestion emerges from certain of the later manuscripts. There's an Armenian and I'm not thinking of James Arminius as you're thinking, the Armenian manuscript, it dates back to 1053. And it translates this passage right here in this way. Listen how it translates it. It says, "He himself, bowing his head, was writing with his finger on the earth to declare their sins. And they were seeing their several sins on the stones." It's not the first time God wrote with his finger on anything. How do you think the law of God was given to Israel? God wrote it with his finger on two tablets of stone. Right? See, the suggestion here that Jesus was writing in the dust the sins of the very men who were accusing the woman, there may be something actually to this. In fact, the normal Greek word for write is the word graphein. But here the word is used katagraphein. And that can mean to write down a record against someone. One of the meanings of kata is against. You even have it used in Job 13:26, where it says, "Thou writest," that is katagraphein, "bitter things against me." And obviously I'm referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament when I read that. So it may be that Jesus was confronting the self-confident sadists with the record of their own sins. He stoops down and starts writing out the sins of each of the men that were there. Verse 7 says, "When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said," and now we hear Jesus giving the sentence, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, when Jesus said this, this is so masterful from the Master himself. This referred directly to Deuteronomy 13:9 and Deuteronomy 17:7, where the witnesses of a crime are to start the execution. Now, only those who were not guilty of the same sin could participate. So Jesus here ends his silence and he says, basically, you're right. The law of Moses must be carried out, but it must be done by those who had not committed the same sin. And it says again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. As almost if to let that sink in, as they're rationalizing through this and they're saying, "I'm not guilty of this," he stoops down again and he continues to write their sins. That's the Master right there. John MacArthur says the Lord's reply was simple yet profound. It upheld the law since he did not deny the woman's guilt and broaden the law's power by exposing the sins of the accusers. It also avoided the charge of instigating an execution in violation of Roman authority, since the Lord put the responsibility back on the accusers, and it mercifully spared the woman from being stoned for her sin. Jesus himself, he knew that according to the law, the witnesses to a capital offense were to be the first to throw stones at a guilty person. And obviously, they could not have been participants in the crime, or they too would have been executed. So Jesus was not making sinless perfection here as a requirement for carrying out the law. No one else could have done so. It may be then that the woman's accusers were themselves guilty of adultery, if not the physical act, the very lust of their heart. As we've said in our study in Revelation of the seven churches, what does Jesus do? He tests every heart. He moves throughout the churches with his penetrating eyes, eyes like a flame of fire, and doing what? Searching every heart, looking at the motives of every person. We all sit in here this morning with different motives. We all sit in here with different motives as to why we came this morning, why we are here, what we are thinking right now. We all are dealing with that. And we can come up with all kind of excuses and we can think, listen, no one knows what I'm thinking right now. No one knows what I'm feeling, but God does. Because he reads your hearts. He reads your hearts. He reads your mind. And as it says in Hebrews 4, verse 13, that there is everything that's naked before his eyes. Everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Well, if you look at verse 9, we see the shame. John says when they heard what Jesus said in verse 7, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So those who accused the woman were convicted by their conscience. And they had nothing else to say. They began to go away one by one. They were all guilty, from the oldest to the youngest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing nearby. We don't even know if the crowd left at this point, because you remember Jesus in the beginning was teaching people that had came to him there in the temple. Really out in the temple courtyard where the rabbis would go and they would instruct their students. They observed all this, but the story was not about them. And so all of them leave. And now you see Jesus there standing with the woman. It's interesting that the accusers exited. It says beginning with the older ones. It provides a very interesting insight into human nature. It may be that they were first to realize that they had suffered a humiliating defeat and that it was pointless to continue. But they may also have been more keenly aware of their sins and the impossibility of meeting Jesus' challenge. So the older ones also had more sin to remember. And what did they do? They were the first to leave. John Calvin says, "Here we perceive how great is the power of an evil conscience. Though those wicked hypocrites intended to entrap Christ by their cavils, yet as soon as he pierces their consciences by a single word, shame puts them to flight. This is the hammer with which we must break the pride of hypocrites. They must be summoned to the judgment seat of God. Though it is possible that the shame with which they were struck before men had greater influence over them than the fear of God, still it is a great matter that their own accord they acknowledge themselves to be guilty. And when they thus fly away as if they were confounded." It's like I read in the beginning. It's very ironic that they come there to shame the Lord Jesus Christ and they leave with shame, right? They come there trying to entrap him, and they leave condemned. Rightly so, as the guards who had in the previous chapter tried to come and arrest Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." And they go back and they say, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" And what did they say? "Never has a man spoken like this man." They had never heard such graceful and penetrating words from any other person. Could you imagine? To have been there and to hear Jesus teach and hear the words come from his lips and watch his life. Well, we do have a glimpse of that, don't we, in the Gospels. We can read the Gospels and we can see what he said, how he lived. We can look at his responses to those who did not understand him or were confused by him and confused because of their own sin and their own refusal to turn from their sin. Is that not true today? People are confused by the gospel. They're confused by what Jesus said in his word because they love their sin. And if you love your sin, you will never see what God has to say to you about repenting and turning to him. You'll never see your sin like you need to see it, because your sin, the very sin that you're holding on to, blinds you. And not only does your sin blind you, but the God of this world, Satan, blinds you as well. It says in Matthew 13 that when the seed is sown and a person does not understand the gospel, it says Satan comes along and snatches that seed from them. Key this morning is to understand it. That is true of any time. Anytime you preach the gospel, that's what you're aiming at. You're desiring with all your heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to preach this gospel to this lost person in hopes that the Holy Spirit will open up their eyes and that they will understand and that he will drag them to himself. In other words, the prayer is that God will wake them from the dead and give them new spiritual life. That's the prayer. Well, the text doesn't end here. The text ends in verse 11 with seeing the forgiveness of Jesus. John says, verse 10, "Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? And woman, by using that title, was not some disrespectful term. It was very respectful. Jesus referred to his mother in that way. Where are they? Did no one condemn you? And here's the first time we hear the woman speak, and she says what? No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Let me make a couple statements about this. First of all, forgiveness does not imply in any way a license to sin. Some people tend to think that that does. That was the same problem that Paul had to address in Romans chapter 6. Turn with me there for just a moment. It said in chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul wrote, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so they basically said, well, if I'm going to get a lot of grace because I have a lot of sin, then I might as well go ahead and sin a lot, right? So I can get a lot of grace. That was their rationale. What does Paul say? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Perish that thought. Perish that consideration, that question. Don't think that you're going to get more grace by your sin. Don't think that grace is a license to sin. It's not a license. Grace and forgiveness is giving you now the freedom not to sin. It's the opposite. You're now no longer a slave to sin. You're now a slave to righteousness. That's what he says in here in chapter 6. But many times we run around with this freedom card and we say, this freedom card gives me the freedom to do whatever I want to do, to live whatever way I want to live. And that's not true. You're not free to sin. And you're not free to lead others in sin. So you're not free in that sense, are you? Forgiveness does not imply license to sin. If you look at the text, Jesus didn't condemn her, but he didn't commend her either. He did give her a command to abandon her sinful lifestyle, did he not? Go, from now on, sin no more. Gerald Borchert, he writes, Jesus' verdict, neither do I condemn, however, was not rendered as a simple acquittal or a non-condemnation. The verdict was, in fact, a strict charge for her to live from this point on, very differently, to sin no more. The liberating work of Jesus did not mean the excusing of sin. Encountering Jesus always has demanded in the transformation of life the turning away from sin. Sin was not treated lightly by Jesus, but sinners were offered the opportunity to start life anew. It's good. D.A. Carson says, the proper response to mercy received on account of past sins is purity in the future. Listen, if you've received the grace and the forgiveness of God, you stop living like you used to live prior to receiving that. You now live differently, illustrating the transformation that has occurred in your heart. And by the way, you cannot live differently unless there is a transformation made in your heart. D.A. Carson goes on to say that in the NIV, it says, leave your life of sin. He says that establishes the point very directly. And even if the expression almost here paints the woman as a habitual whore, though the Greek does not bear those overtones. That's what you used to be. That's not what you are now. Isn't that what it is for all of us? No matter what our life was like before, when Jesus Christ came and changed us, that's not who we are now. Right? And to illustrate that, we don't live that way anymore. showing the difference, showing the change. Shared with you so many times some of my background. I'm no longer a drunkard. I'm no longer a drug addict. I'm no longer a fornicator. That was true of my life before Christ. No longer now. 25 years ago, when Jesus Christ gave me His marvelous grace and transformed my heart and my mind, He also gave me the power, the freedom to live for Him and the desire to live for Him. Let me ask you this morning. Let me ask you the same question someone asked me 25 years ago. He said this, "Have you been forgiven of all your sin?" That's a pretty profound question. That's pretty direct, wouldn't you say? Have you been forgiven of all your sin? Have you been forgiven of some of your sin? Any of your sin? Listen, if you were brought like this woman before Jesus, caught in the very act of sin, would you be guilty or innocent? Well, if you're honest, you'd have to say guilty, wouldn't you? The woman never claimed innocence. And nor did Jesus say that she was innocent. And that's what the law does to every one of us. It condemns us. That's how come the law cannot save you. All it can do is condemn you. It can never save you. It can never redeem you. But it can point out your sin. It can point out your problem. And because we have violated and broken God's law, we stand now to hear the verdict of the judge who is to pass that judgment of wrath, death, hell. In fact, if you look in John chapter 3, it tells us in verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The verdict has already been given. Sentencing is left to take place. If you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you're dangling at the very mercy of God right now. And as Jonathan Edwards in that very famous sermon, now famous, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," you are dangling over the very pits of hell. And we take that so for granted, don't we? We take so for granted that we're going to live and we're going to live forever. That's what we think. We're going to live forever. We think that we're immortal. The only time we think about mortality is when we attend a funeral. And then we really just push that out of our mind. We don't listen to what the minister has to say. In most cases, that's the only time anybody will ever listen to any kind of consideration that they might be their next, laid out in a coffin. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that you're dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. You're no better off than that body laying there in the casket that can no longer respond to anyone in this life. You can't respond to the life of God. It's impossible. You're dead. And if I were you, I would be crying out for God's mercy. I would be begging Him for His mercy. The Bible does teach us that the law condemns us, but it also teaches us that Jesus took the very wrath of the law, the very justice of the law, the very justice of God on Himself, and He satisfied those very demands of the law. And the Bible says also this too, in order to be forgiven, in order to have that very forgiveness applied to you, you have to surrender your life to Jesus and repent of your sin. Just as you in of yourself cannot wake yourself from spiritual death, at the same time the Scripture places a responsibility on you to repent. You cannot go through life saying, "Well, I don't feel any urge to repent. God therefore must not be calling me, though I've heard 100 messages telling me to repent." That excuse will not make it through heaven. That excuse will not deliver you from hell. The Bible says you have to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn. It means to make a 180 turn from sin. A 180 turn from your life. In fact, when Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone is willing to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And what that means is that you have to be willing to disown who you are. You abhor yourself so much that you're willing to lay down your life and to take everything that Jesus' life offers. You have to die in order that you can live. Am I advocating suicide? No, you're missing the point. I'm not talking about physical death. You're already spiritually dead. And you have to die to your will. You have to die to yourself, who kicks and screams against all of this. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for it's foolishness to him. And the preaching of the cross is nothing but foolishness to the unregenerate man. You have to yield. You have to surrender. You have to give up your life to have His life. If you've never repented or surrendered your life to Him this morning, I want to urge you to do so now, to give your life to Him this morning, to repent of your sin, to hate it, to turn from it, and to embrace the Savior who offers forgiveness. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning we come to you. We ask that you would do a mighty work in our midst this morning. I pray for that person or persons here today, Father, that has never received the forgiveness of God. They've never embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've never died to themselves to gain Him. They're holding on to their sin. They're holding on to their lives. And you tell us in your very word, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There has to be an exchange to take place here. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of those who are blind this morning, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that you would make them alive according to your word, like Ephesians 2:4 says, that you would grant them your mercy and your grace, and you'd wake them from the dead. Cause, Father, that your gospel would not be words that they would despise and hate, and the preaching be despised in their own eyes and their own heart, but God, it would fall on them as words of grace, as words of warning, as words of mercy. And Lord, thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins. Lord, just as this woman here in this story, the law did demand that she be put to death. And Lord Jesus, you forgave her. So many times, Father, or I should say all the time, our sin deserves death. And yet we still live. What mercy. So Lord, I pray, help us to hear what the Spirit is saying in our hearts this morning. Help us to respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name now. Amen.